Please turn with me in your Bibles once again back to Acts chapter 2. As I mentioned a moment ago, we will be considering this morning verses 37 through 41. We're breaking from our normal pattern. We've been considering the Gospel of Mark, just working our way through the Gospel of Mark in an expository way. And because of the blessing of observing the sacrament of baptism this morning, we are taking a break from that series, and we're going to consider this passage before us in a bit of a topical way this morning. This is not our usual pattern, but on special occasions we will sometimes do approach the Word of God in this way. So let us again give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. I'll be reading Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. And remember, Peter has just finished preaching. And this here, we hear now the response of the people and then Peter's response to them. Let's give our careful attention again to the reading of God's holy word. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he now add his blessing to the preaching and the hearing of it. Psalm 127 tells us that children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. And in Genesis chapter 33, Jacob and Esau are finally reunited after about 20 years apart. And when Esau lifts his eyes and he sees Jacob surrounded by many little ones, he asks him, "Who are these with you?" To which Jacob responded, "These are the children whom God has graciously given to me." Children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is truly a reward. And so, in this way, we understand that each and every single one of our children is a gracious gift from God. As you can see this morning, if you look around you, one of the many blessings of God upon us as a congregation is His gracious gift of children. About 13 years ago, my wife and I learned that we were expecting our first child. And as it is for many parents, that news is both unbelievably good and at the very same time, incredibly sobering. It's funny, really, how that news can have that double effect upon the hearer. Morgan and I had dreamed together of what it would be like to raise a family, and here we had just learned that God was beginning to answer our prayers, and He was giving to us this incredible blessing. And yet learning at the same time that you will suddenly be responsible for another life, that you will be responsible to raise a child, well, that can make you grow up quickly and many, many ways. As Christians, we understand that our children are a blessing from God. We understand that God has been gracious to us, in fact, in giving to us children. And we know that along with these incredible blessings comes a great responsibility. So how are we to raise our children? How are we as Christians, those who belong to God, how are we to raise our children? As Christians, God is our greatest joy. Even though we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, God gave us life in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we have the forgiveness of our sins. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we have been clothed in the perfect and unstained robes of His righteousness. And because of all of this, we have peace with God. And so for the Christian, God is our greatest joy. And then, as parents, our greatest desire for our children is obvious. It is that they too would share in our greatest joy, that they too would know God. And so, practically speaking, what does this mean for us as we, as Christians, raise our children? How are we to raise our children in light of the fact that we have a relationship with God? Since the primary relationship in every believer's life is their relationship to God, we need to ask, what bearing does this have upon how we raise our children? Well, that really is the question before us this morning. Since we belong to Christ by faith, what implications does that have then for our children? Or to state the question in another way, since we belong to God by faith, what sort of relationship do our children then have to God? Well, this is really a big question, and to answer this question well, it requires a study of the whole Bible. But our time is limited this morning, and since our time is limited this morning, I have limited our consideration this morning to three key aspects of how our families are to relate to God. So let's begin with the first, and if you're following along, there's an outline there on the back of your bulletin. Let's begin by considering this morning the continuity of the covenant. The continuity of the covenant. The way that God relates to all people is by way of covenant. And so a failure to understand this concept of covenant is a failure to understand how God relates to all of mankind. So what is a covenant? Well, boys and girls, many of you have memorized the definition given in the Children's Catechism, and you can probably say the answer with me. What is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by His Word. That's a covenant. It's a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by His Word. Well, the very first covenant that God established with man is what we call the covenant of works. After God created Adam, He made His covenant with him. He revealed to Adam the nature of their relationship by way of His Word. And in the covenant of works, God promised Adam blessedness and life upon the condition of perfect obedience. If Adam obeyed God perfectly, he would have received the reward of being established firm in a perfect state of blessedness forever. But as you know, Adam broke that covenant by eating the forbidden fruit, and the consequence of breaking that covenant with God is death. God said, in the day that you eat of it, eating that fruit of the forbidden tree, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, in a sense, Adam and Eve died that day. They experienced a spiritual death, which is why everyone who is born of Adam and Eve, everyone who was born ever since, is born dead in trespasses and sins. But by God's grace and mercy, Adam and Eve did not experience the full consequences of their sin against God. Because when Adam broke the covenant of works, God established with Adam what we call the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, God promised to redeem. He promised to save covenant breakers. The first words of that covenant, the covenant of grace, are found in God's promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. God is actually speaking to the serpent, but here's what He said. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in the covenant of grace, God promised redemption by way of a Savior, and the Savior would come by way of the seed of the woman. Well, everything that we read in God's Word leading up to that promise, Genesis 3:15, it is simply setting the stage for the covenant of grace. And then everything that we read after that promise is simply an unfolding of the various glories of the covenant of grace. God relates to all of mankind by way of His covenant. And so as we read the Scripture, we see that God speaks about His covenant in certain categories. Most broadly, the covenant of grace is divided into two parts, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And then within the Old Covenant, we see that it was administered in a variety of ways. The covenant of grace, the covenant began with God's promise in Genesis 3, but then we see its development through subsequent covenants. God made a covenant with Noah. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Moses and with David. And each of those covenants plays a part in the Old Covenant. Well, in the New Testament, we read about the New Covenant, and Jesus established the New Covenant by way of His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. And we are reminded of this every single time we partake of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, "This cup is the New Covenant in my blood." Well, as you heard me read earlier from Jeremiah 31, this New Covenant was anticipated by the Old Covenant, and it was promised in the Old Covenant. Again, Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So, one of the key questions that we must answer to understand how our families relate to God is this: what is the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Or again, to ask it in another way, in what sense is the New Covenant new? Well, the Hebrew word that is translated new in Jeremiah 31, 31, it can mean one of two things. It could mean either brand new, that this is something entirely different, or it could mean new addition, that this is simply a development or a renewal of the Old Covenant. So how do we know what Jeremiah meant in Jeremiah 31, 31, what God meant through the prophet Jeremiah? Well, when translating this term, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Bible that Paul would have read, it used the Greek word kainos, which means new addition, instead of the word naos, brand new. So in the Greek, we have two words to express those two different ideas, and the New Testament uses kainos as well every time it refers to the New Covenant. So, the New Testament affirms that the New Covenant is not a brand new or something entirely different than the Old Covenant, but instead, this is a new addition, or this is a renewal of the Old Covenant. And so, in this way, we need to understand that the New Covenant has much in common with the Old Covenant. This is a renewal of an older covenant. Well, this is exactly what we hear from Peter here in our text. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching to a primarily Jewish audience. And in verse 5, the audience is described as Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And even in his address, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Peter is self-consciously addressing a primarily Jewish audience. So notice where he begins and how he structures his address. He begins by quoting from Joel chapter 2. "This outpouring of the Holy Spirit that everyone was now observing before them, it was a promise made during the Old Covenant, and it's now being fulfilled before their eyes in the New Covenant." We can also note that Paul quotes from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to show how these Old Covenant words found their fulfillment now in the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. So Peter is already setting the stage for our understanding of the relationship between the Old and the New Covenants by showing a continuity between the two. After Peter preached to the crowd, they were cut to the heart and they asked, "What shall we do?" And we need to pay attention to the language of Peter's response, because he uses language that was very familiar to this primarily Jewish audience. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit." And here are the words that would have really stuck out to them: "For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Those words, for the promise is for you and for your children, those are very, very important words to this Jewish audience because those are words that belonged to the covenant. When God established his covenant with Abraham, he said, and this is Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Throughout the Old Covenant, in all of the different administrations of the covenant, that same language is repeated. My promise is for you and for your children. So we need to understand this. This covenantal language, it was very precious to this Jewish audience. It was so precious to them that if they had not heard that covenantal language when Peter preached to them that day, he very well may have had a riot on his hands. We'll consider this more in a moment, but in the Old Covenant, it always included believers and their children. And so when Peter's audience hears those words, "For the promise is for you and for your children," they are hearing of the basic continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, this is not to say that there are no differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In fact, the New Covenant is far better. The entire book of Hebrews is given to demonstrate the ways in which the New Covenant is better than the Old. But I want to establish this morning for you the continuity between the covenants. So how are these two covenants, the old and the new, how are they the same in substance? I'm actually going to give you 9 ways in which they are the same. I'm going to try to move through these fairly quickly. First, they declare the same gospel. The old and the new covenants declare the same gospel. Galatians 3:8 says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." So the gospel, the same gospel preached in the Old and in the New Covenants. Similarly, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, and this here the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about the Exodus generation in comparison to the New Covenant. And he says, "For good news came to us just as to them." The good news was preached in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So they have the same gospel. Number 2, they have the same benefits. We heard these words already from Psalm 103, both as our call to worship, and we sang them. But we sang this morning about how the Lord is merciful and gracious, and because of this, he does not deal with us according to our sins. Instead, he has removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. They have the same benefits. Number 3, they have the same conditions. Repentance and faith are the conditions of both the old and the new covenant. These are how we come to know God, through repentance and faith, both in the old and in the new covenant. First, I want to demonstrate that to you by the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 12. And you can hear how he's speaking in the new covenant about a correlation to the old covenant in relationship to repentance. Matthew 12:41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So repentance is one of the conditions of both the old and the new covenant. But then similarly, Paul highlights how faith is the condition of both the old and the new covenant. He actually, in Romans 4, begins with the new covenant. Beginning at verse 5, he says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." We hear the new covenant. One of the conditions of our standing before God in the new covenant is this faith. But notice, Paul goes on and he references the old covenant and he shows a basic continuity. He says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And to establish this, he actually quotes from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So the conditions of the covenant, both the old and the new, are the same: repentance and faith. Number four, they have the same Savior. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and again, Paul is now writing about the Exodus generation. He says, "And all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, they have the same moral law. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Right there in that passage, Jesus actually goes on to warn us against reducing the requirements of the law, relaxing them in any sort of way. Number six, they have the same hope. Hebrews 11 tells us that the old covenant believers were not just looking to an earthly inheritance in the promised land, but rather it says that they were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It said they desired a better country, a heavenly one. Our hope in the new covenant is the hope of heaven, and it was the same in the old covenant. Number seven, they have the same signs. Both covenants have a sign of entrance into the covenant. In the old covenant, it was circumcision. In the new covenant, it is baptism. And that connection is made in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And then both covenants have a sign of continuation in the covenant. In the old covenant, it was the Passover. And in the New Testament, it is the Lord's Supper. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at a celebration of the Passover. So they have the same signs, just renewed now in the new covenant. Number eight, they have the same duality. They have the same duality. Let me explain that. In both covenants, the covenant community is understood to be a mixed multitude. The covenant community is understood to be a mixed multitude. Listen to Paul's words from Romans 9:6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There, the Apostle Paul uses the word Israel in two different senses. There is an external way to belong, or there was in the Old Covenant, there was an external way to belong to Israel, but there was also supposed to be a corresponding inward reality. So one could be a part of the covenant people of God externally, but not internally. And we hear this affirmed not only by Paul in Romans 9, but by John in 1 John chapter 2:19 in terms of the New Covenant. The new covenant people of God are a mixed multitude. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Both in the old and in the new covenant, the people of God are a mixed multitude. Number nine, they have the same promise. If you want to look this up later in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and then in verse 19, Peter tells the new covenant believers, a primarily Gentile audience there in Ephesus, that they have now become the inheritors of the promises of the covenant. So the promises are the same for the old and the new covenant. So everyone relates to God by way of his covenants. Right now, every single man, woman, and child alive is in relationship with God, either by way of the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is the same in substance in the old and the new covenants, the new covenant just being a better renewal of the old covenant. Well, that brings us now to consider the place of our children. Having established this basic continuity between the old and the new covenants, we can now consider the place of our children within the covenant. And since the covenant is the way by which we relate to God, and since God is our greatest blessing and joy, we need to understand, we need to be able to answer the question, where do our children fit in all of this? Well, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, rather, the covenant included professing believers and their children, and they were, as I just said, always a mixed multitude. So I want to highlight these three things for you briefly with a brief survey through the Old Testament. The Old Covenant included professing believers and their children, and they were a mixed multitude. We can start right off the bat with Adam and Eve and their children. In Genesis 3:15, God promised redemption, and that promise was in relationship to a Savior that would come by way of childbearing. A few verses later in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Adam responds to God's word of promise by faith, by naming his wife Eve. He names her Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And so this promise was made to Adam and Eve. They believed this promise, but they knew it had a relationship to their children. And at first, Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And you know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain rejected God. Cain rejected the covenant of grace, and he killed his brother Abel. And even there, we can see that God's covenant people, right from the beginning, are a mixed multitude. Hebrews 11 looks back, and it recognizes the faith of Abel. Now, despite evil's attempt to override God's promise, Adam and Eve had another son, Seth, and it was in Seth's generation that we see that God's people began to call again upon the name of the Lord. Moving on to Noah, Noah was a man that found favor with God, and it was because of his faith that his family was saved through the flood when he constructed the ark. God said to Noah, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you." So Noah believed, and then God made a promise to Noah about this covenant, and it applied to him and to his children. But then we saw, as we did with Adam, we see that with Noah, it was also a mixed multitude. The events of Genesis 9 show that there was a great divide between Noah's sons. Ham was cursed, while Shem and Japheth were blessed. Moving on to Abraham. First, we see Abraham's faith in Genesis 15:6. We're told that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then in Genesis 17:7, the covenant promise was made explicitly to Abraham and his offspring. This time, accompanying the covenant promise was a command for Abraham to apply circumcision, this sign of the covenant, to his sons. But then as we see that sign applied to Isaac and Ishmael, we see in them that it was again a mixed multitude. Ishmael rejected the covenant, while Hebrews 11 again affirms Isaac's faith. Moving on, we come to Moses. During the time of the Mosaic covenant, there were provisions given explicitly for how one who was outside of the covenant as an adult could profess faith in God and become a member of the covenant community. He would first receive the sign of circumcision and have it then applied to his whole family. Exodus 12, verses 48 and 49. "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and one for the stranger who sojourns among you." So again, if one was outside of the covenant people of God, even in the old covenant, there was a provision for one who professed his faith in God to receive the sign of the covenant and then have that sign applied to his whole household. Well, we should ask, well, how were children then treated within the covenant? Were they treated as part of the covenant, or were they treated as those who were outside of it? Well, the Mosaic covenant helps us to understand this very clearly. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses calls to him all of God's people so that he might give to them God's law. This calling of all people to him would have included their children, and that comes up explicitly here in a moment. But first, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Again, Moses has called to him the covenant people of God, and he gives explicit instruction to covenant parents concerning their children as members of the covenant. There Moses writes, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Now that word translated as teach in the English is translated in the Septuagint with the Greek word for disciple. The children of believers in the Old Covenant were disciples. They were to be discipled with the Word of God, with the words of the covenant. Now just one more example briefly. Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 13. And this is the covenant renewal at Moab. Now here again, we hear explicitly that the children of the covenant, the children of believers in the old covenant, were included as members of the covenant. Listen to these words. Moses says, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant with the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So we see, even in the Mosaic covenant, that it included believers and their children. The children were called near to renew that covenant at Moab. But also, as I've mentioned numerous times now, Hebrews 3 makes it clear that many from the Exodus generation, they belonged to the covenant externally, but they never truly believed. Again, the people of God in the Old and the New Covenant are a mixed multitude. Well, there's much more that could be added. I left out lots of data that we could have considered from the Psalms and the prophets, but all of this is enough to show that in the Old Covenant, believers and their children were included with the understanding that the Old Covenant, people of God, the visible church, if you will, is always a mixed multitude. Well, now we need to go on to consider the new covenant. Again, we've already established this basic continuity between the old and the new covenant. So if there is going to be something that is going to change in the new administration of the covenant, it needs to be explicitly taught to us. Well, we actually find the exact opposite in the New Testament. Peter's words here in our text were an affirmation to this old covenant people of God as they were becoming partakers of the new covenant. There is no doubt that their hearts rejoiced when they heard Peter say to them that day that the promise is for you and for your children. And then, what is more, just as in the old covenant, we can see the Apostle Paul mirroring Moses as he gathers together the new covenant people of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and there he addresses our children as members of the covenant people of God. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." How does he address them? Well, he takes the old covenant language, he takes the fifth commandment along with its promise, and he applies it to the children of believers. So boys and girls, I really hope that you are hearing all of this morning. Because if you have been privileged to be born into a Christian home, you have been blessed and entrusted with some of the most incredible privileges. As a covenant child, boys and girls, you enjoy membership in the visible church. You have the shepherding of your pastor and your elders. You have the prayers and the encouragement and the fellowship of the body of Christ. Each week you get to sit under the preaching of God's word and you get to observe the sacraments, and what you have had applied to you personally are the promises of the covenant of grace. Boys and girls, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." God ordinarily works through families to expand his kingdom and to bring salvation. And I want you, boys and girls, to hear this morning of God's incredible blessings to each of you. Having his blessings comes with a bit of a warning. Do not despise his kindness to you, but instead embrace his goodness, coming to Christ by faith to receive him and all that he has promised. Well, finally, we need to consider the blessing of baptism. The blessing of baptism. Here in our text this morning, this primarily Jewish audience asked Peter, "What shall we do?" And he answered them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And this Jewish audience were those who had received the Old Covenant sign and that sign of entrance into the covenant. They had received circumcision, but now Peter calls them to repentance and to receive the new covenant sign of entrance into the covenant. Now you can imagine that they were no doubt overjoyed as they were hearing about God's grace and mercy to them through repentance and faith, but there was probably still a lurking question in the back of their minds. What about our children? They had the very same question that we as parents have. What about our children? So when Peter said, "For the promises for you and for your children," those very familiar words made their hearts rejoice as they could say, "Our children still belong to the covenant." And so as those believers were baptized that day, they knew that that same sign would then be applied to them and to their children. Jesus appointed baptism as the sign that marks the beginning of the discipleship process within the covenant community. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The first step in the discipleship process is baptism, receiving the sign of the covenant, being marked out from this world as belonging to God. And so baptism is a rich blessing. Using the words of Scripture and of our confession of faith, baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and it marks admission into the visible church. We're going to cover those three things very briefly. Baptism is a sign of the covenant of grace. Baptism is a seal of the covenant of grace. And baptism marks out the one baptized as a member of the visible church. So first, baptism is a sign of the covenant of grace. What is a sign? Well, a sign is something that points to something else. So, for example, we could compare baptism to the road sign that points you to the hospital. The hospital sign is a helpful thing. It is a good thing, but you would never pull your car over at the hospital sign and expect to receive the care that you need. No, you would make use of that sign. You would use it to direct you to the real thing, to the hospital. And in the same way, baptism points us to where we get the help that we need. It points us to Jesus Christ. Just as water ordinarily is used to remove dirt from the body, our baptisms point us to an inward cleansing, which is the cleansing of our hearts from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Our baptisms point us to faith in Jesus Christ. This is a sign of the covenant of grace. Baptism, secondly, is also a seal. It is a seal of the covenant of grace. What is a seal? Well, a seal authenticates something. In ancient times, it was a king's signet ring that authenticated his message. The seal proves ownership, indicating that the message came from the one who was represented by the seal. So baptism is a visible mark that we belong to God. Baptism is a visible mark that we belong to God. In baptism, God places his name upon us. He shows us that we have been set apart from this world as his own people, and he authenticates to us in a personal way how his promises belong to us. In this way, baptism is a seal. And finally, baptism marks the admission of the one baptized into the visible church. When God places his name upon us in baptism, he says that we do not belong to this world. We belong to him. We have been set apart. And he welcomes us to himself. Baptism tells us that we are not outsiders to the covenant, but that we have been richly blessed with all of the privileges that come with being a part of the visible church. Now, it is important to note that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment at which it is administered. So when a baby is baptized, they are outwardly marked as belonging to the covenant people of God. They are pointed to Jesus Christ, and they have God's name placed upon them. But this does not mean that they have, at that moment, a true saving faith. Instead, their baptism acknowledges all of the privileges that are theirs as members of the covenant community, and it calls them to true faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we observe the sacrament of baptism, this morning, Sawyer, because his parents belong to the covenant community of God, he will, by virtue of his birth, he will receive the sign of the covenant. He will be set apart in an external way from this world. He will have Christ and all of his benefits represented and then promised to him. And he will be called this morning and throughout his life by way of his baptism to believe upon Jesus Christ. And then, as a member of the visible church, he will be privileged to grow up with the preaching of God's word, with the sacraments, with the prayers of God's people, with the fellowship and love of the body, and with the active oversight of elders who are charged to care for his soul. That is what we see taking place this morning. And so, parents, this morning, I urge you to believe God's word. The promise is for you and for your children. Do not hinder your children in any way from coming to God. God is so incredibly good to us that he takes the two things that we as parents love most, himself and our children, and he makes it abundantly clear that these two are in no way set in opposition to one another. Instead, he extends himself graciously to the ones that we love most, to our children, in a special way. So parents, believe God's word. Believe God's word and raise your children with all of the blessings of the covenant. But children, believe the promises that have been extended to you. Do not rest in your baptism. Don't go to the sign and rest there. Rather, you must go to the one to whom this sign points. Run to Jesus Christ by faith. He is promising that he will, by way of his work and his spirit, he will wash away your sins if you will come and you will embrace him by faith. So seek the inward reality that is promised or pictured in your baptism. So this morning we observe the sacrament of baptism. Again, it is an external sign. God seals on our hearts the promises of his grace and his mercy to us in order to encourage us and in order to encourage and sustain us in the weakness of our faith. God gives to us a visible element. He gives to us water. He gives to us something that we can both see and touch to help us as embodied creatures to understand spiritual realities that are represented, to understand things that we cannot see or touch. So let us this morning, as God's people, let us give thanks to God for this tangible way in which he condescends to us and pictures before us his grace and his favor to us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we are thankful for your grace and your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for the way in which you have established your covenant with us and with our children. We thank you for including our children within the covenant. And we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom to not abuse the privileges of the covenant, not to take for granted the privileges of the covenant, but to make application of them, to use them. And we pray that you would more and more drive each and every one of us to Jesus Christ, and that you would, by your grace and mercy, give the faith that our children need to believe upon you. Lord God, we thank you for giving us this tangible way that we can see the gospel. We thank you for condescending to us as embodied creatures with something that can help us see what you have promised to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray now for your blessing upon us as we corporately observe the sacrament of the Lord's or of baptism this morning, so that we might all reflect upon our own baptisms, so that we all might reflect upon your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.